Please turn your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 7. We come now by God's help to hear His Word preached as an act of worship in Genesis 7 verses 1 through 6. So let us ask for His help. Let's pray. Lord, You have granted reconciliation with Yourself through Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, but whom You made to be sin, so that we who trust in Him, we whose sins were upon Him on the cross, might be Your righteousness in Him, that we might be forgiven, reconciled through His blood, that we might live for Him, whether in the body or out of the body, that we might be constrained by His love for us, His love for others, and His love that He produces for You in us. And so we pray now that You would bless the words of reconciliation that You have given us in the Scripture, that Your Spirit would use them to make the life of Christ shine in us who were once dead, whose old men You have crucified at Christ's cross. We pray also that You would use these words to implore, to plead on Christ's behalf with any who might be here outside of Him, that they would be reconciled to God and Jesus Christ. Remove the veil from the heart, O Lord, so that we might with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus. And for those whom You have joined to Him already by faith, we pray that You would be transforming us from glory to glory. Grant the Spirit's work for this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 7, verses 1 through 6, these are the words of God. Then Yahweh said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, to each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that Yahweh commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We trust by His testimony in Scripture that He will bless also the preaching of it. When we were looking at the creation in Genesis chapter 1, children, you may remember the Lord created by speaking, but He didn't offer any extra commentary until we got to late in day 6. Late in day 6, He paused and He told us what He was about to do before He did it. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," and so forth. At that point, He was, as it were, giving us a bit of a drum roll. Man was different. Man was a big deal in the creation. He was going to be made in the image of God. And one of the things God did in that and that drum roll and that slowing down, zooming in, to use some film analogies, one of the things he did was draw attention to how God is three persons in one, or at least one God in many persons at that point. And we had seen God the Word and God the Spirit already in Genesis chapter 1. And draw attention to the fact that he was about to do something very different than what he had done up until that point. Well, the narrative, how the history of the flood is told, could very easily skip from Genesis 6:22 to Genesis 7, verse 6. Could say, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth, so Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. But the history of it slows down for a conversation, or at least not a dialogue, but a monologue for God to address Noah. Then Yahweh said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are, and if you've got a New King James, you can see that the verb has been supplied there. I have seen you righteous before me in this generation. He makes this reference to Noah's righteousness. He makes this reference to, and it's a new thing now, how many of the clean animals to bring and the other animals to bring. He's putting him in the ark, and here's the real drum roll, 7 days ahead of time. We're going to hear in next week's portion of the text that it seems very much from verses 13 to 16 that it was just 1 day in which they all entered. He puts them in the ark 7 days ahead of time, and then and he gives him some more information. For after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all the living things that I have made. And then it says Noah did according to all that Yahweh commanded him. Noah is 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. And he's going to tell us again about them entering the ark in verse 13. It's an interesting kind of slowdown for us in the telling of the narrative. And it's an interesting kind of slowdown for Noah. 120 years in the making, this event in Noah's life. And now it's kind of like for my family when they're excited to go somewhere and everyone else has been packing for days or weeks. Those of you who have large families and an organized wife are familiar probably with how Heather likes to pack for the vacations. But I start packing about 5 minutes before I said we were leaving, and the rest of the family waits for me in the car until I'm done. Noah and family and representatives from all of the creatures in which there is the breath of life are waiting in the car for 7 days for this trip to get started. There is this great drum roll, as it were, in Genesis 7, verses 1 through 6. And what we'll find as we explore the content of it is that God is pressing home to Noah and to his family, and God the Holy Spirit pressing home to us this morning as we hear this portion of his word preached as an act of worship. God pressing home that he saves sinners in order to glorify Christ in their worship and life. He saves sinners in order to glorify Christ in their worship and their life. So first we're going to consider this matter of God's statement about seeing Noah righteous before himself, why that may not be the most helpful English translation, although in this case it is a very literal English translation. But God seeing Noah righteous before himself. And what we'll find there is that it's actually saying that God provides righteousness. That God provides righteousness. And he's also making the point that by means of Noah, he's providing salvation, in this case, from the waters of the flood, for all his family and for all the animals that are with him. We've seen this before in recent passages, that portion or part of the sermon hopefully will sound familiar. If not, then the wisdom of God in making the point repeatedly in the text will be borne out. Either way, it will be borne out, for we too need to be reminded continually that God provides salvation to us in him in whom we are represented, in him with whom alone we can be saved, and that is, of course, Jesus. So first we'll find that God provides righteousness and salvation, and then we'll find, as we consider this matter of the clean animals and why so many of them, especially when clean animals are still, you know, they're sacramentally clean, but animals ain't clean, and they ain't clean when you get them all together on a boat. So why so many of them? And the answer that will come out is that worship is the purpose of salvation. Worship is the purpose of salvation. So first we'll find that God provides righteousness and salvation. Second, we'll find that worship is the purpose of salvation. And then as we consider the little new creation, as it were, waiting in the ark for 7 days, we'll see that one of the things that is really going to come home is that we are unworthy of salvation. And what then is the response that the Lord provokes in us by pressing home to us the fact that we are unworthy of salvation. First, then, God provides righteousness and salvation. And then Yahweh said to Noah, verse 1, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen you righteous before me in this generation." Now, the word for see is often used in the Hebrew Bible to mean provide, especially when the Lord says, "I have seen before myself," or "I have seen for myself." One famous example I was recollecting just as I was reading it now is when God tells Samuel that he needs to go to the sons of Jesse because he has seen for himself David. Another example is a little bit closer and in the same book. You'll turn to Genesis 22 because it does turn out to be a pretty significant use of this word in Genesis 22. Abraham and Isaac are going on a 3-day trip. You can remember, you can imagine what it was like for Sarah when they get home from the trip. And she asks Isaac how his trip with Dad was. And he says, "Well, he almost killed me, but God stopped him." And the idea that something was missing occurs to Isaac on his way up. After Abram's done telling the servant man that They're going to go and they are going to come back. Because, you know, as Hebrews tells us, Abram just figured God was going to resurrect him. So he'd kill him, he'd sacrifice him, God would resurrect him, and then they'd come back. Isaac says, verse 7, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will see for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Now, I read it literally. I translated it as I read it literally. It's the same word. Most of your English translations probably say provide. Is that correct? They say provide. And Abraham actually ends up naming the place Yahweh sees in verse 14. "And Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh will provide." Yahweh sees, literally, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of Yahweh it shall be seen," shall be provided. Some of you perhaps memorized or learned, rather, a song growing up in churches like I did. Jehovah Jireh, God provideth, his grace is sufficient for me, for me, for me. Wonderful truth. It is that Jehovah Jireh is actually Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh sees. It is that same verb that we have here when it says, "I have seen you righteous for myself before me in this generation." He has provided him righteous. Now, we do need to include context in how we do our translating, but it isn't this exactly what we saw when we were looking at Genesis 6. And it said that God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil, and that continually. And he determined to destroy all flesh that was on the earth. And it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh." And we know that it was grace in Genesis 6:8 that produces the righteousness, or in that case, blamelessness, in his generation, Genesis 6:9. Because after they get off the boat, remember, the Lord makes the promise not to destroy for precisely the same reason he had destroyed. He said, puts the rainbow, he says, "I'll never destroy them again, for the thoughts of men's hearts are evil from their youth." So it was grace that had produced the blamelessness, or in this case, the righteousness of Noah. So he's not saying, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because you earned it for them, Noah." It's because I have provided you to be righteous before me. And Noah is a provision to his family and to all of these creatures. "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have provided you righteous before me in this generation." And it's a singular you. He's not saying you and all of the seven others, your wife and your sons and their wives, are righteous. He says, "You come because I have provided you," singular, "righteous, and bring them all with you, and bring with you all of these animals as well." So God provides righteousness to Noah. God provides Noah to his household and this new creation, as it were, on the ark. And what God is really doing is he's providing Jesus to Noah and to us. How is it that Noah, who's, until he comes to faith in the promised Messiah, until he is made right with God through faith in Jesus, how is it that he becomes righteous before God in this generation? How is it that you can be made right with God? It's a very important question for every one of you children. Because there is not a flood coming in 120 years. I can say that on the authority of the rainbow. There is not a worldwide flood coming in 120 years. But there is for each of you children, for each of you adults here this morning, there is a standing before the judgment seat of Christ that is coming. And it is less than 120 years before you exit. You don't know when you are exiting. A couple friends of mine, my age, this happens more and more the older you get. A couple friends of mine this week were remembering siblings who have passed away in recent years. That is a reminder to me that I do not know how many are the days for me that have been written in God's book. You do not know how many are the days that are written for you. And so it's a very important question. How can I be right with God when I come to stand before the judgment throne of Jesus? It is the most important question in every one of your lives. And the answer is that God didn't just provide Noah with this righteousness out of thin air. And he wasn't just providing Noah to us. He was providing Noah with Jesus. And he was providing us with Jesus. You know why someone had to be saved? Someone had to be saved because God had promised to send a seed of the woman. Just like Martha says, when Jesus asks her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe this? And I'm thinking she would answer, yes, I believe that if I trust in you, I will never die, or something like that. But her answer is even better than that. Her answer is, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who has come into the world. She doesn't just say, I believe you're the anointed one, that ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Doesn't even just say, I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you are the eternal Son of God who has come into the world, that you didn't start your existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that you had an existence before you became a man. And because I believe that you are God, Jesus, I believe everything you say about yourself, that you are the resurrection and the life, that if I believe in you, I will be made right with God because I will live forever. And in order for Jesus to come into the world, born as a descendant of Eve, someone had to be saved. So God isn't just providing an escape from the flood for Noah and the seven with him and those who are descended from them. God is providing for Noah, the righteous one by faith, the one in whom he is believing, as he obeys all of God's commands, as he builds the ark, as they bring the animals in, as he brings all the different kinds of food for the animals. God is providing for Noah and for me and for all who believe, he is providing the Lord Jesus. God provides righteousness, and God provides salvation only through that righteousness. Now, God provides righteousness and salvation, but he is also pressing home to us not only that we must be made righteous in order to be saved, because the display of the wrath of God in the flood was just a small foreshadowing of the great wrath of God on the last day. God is not just pressing home that we must be made righteous to be saved, but he's also pressing home that we are saved in order to worship. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female. Which of you kids have gotten to the point in your math where you know the difference between even numbers and odd numbers? All right. I see some very impressively young hands and nods and recognition on faces. That's good. Is seven an even number or an odd number? It's an odd number. So if you got seven each, a male and his female, does that mean we've got three and a half? Three and a half male sheep and three and a half female sheep to come up to seven? Nope, because they don't come in half by half or one by one. I guess the two halves would be together. In our passage for next week, we're going to hear that they come in, what, two by two. And so it's likely in the combination here, seven each, a male and his female, and then of the clean, and then two each, a male and his female, is actually seven pairs and two pairs. Okay? So, and they're going to spend a year on there, and animals are going to multiply on there, and space is limited, and food is limited. Seems like a lot, doesn't it? I mean, two pairs each seems like a lot. And we're not allowed to eat animals yet, right? They're not going to get to eat animals until chapter 9, when God says that they may have all flesh, just don't eat it with the blood, with its life, life in it. Why not three, not four, not five, not six pairs? So not six, not eight, not 10, not 12. Why 14 of every clean animal? And you think it seems like a lot, just wait, because the vast majority of the birds are clean and they are named as a group as ones that you are to bring seven pairs of each. And the birds ain't just going to sit around and not fly, right? So you got 14 each of every kind of bird flapping and fluttering about. Y'all thought you liked the petting zoo. You would not like a real life version with all of the different animal kinds to be an upgraded enhancement to Ken Ham's Ark Encounter. I mean, you'd get on there and the smell and the crowdedness and the heat and everything just all up in your face everywhere you turn. And I love the display of how they did it. I don't want to see it in action. Why so many clean ones? What do you think, kids? What are you allowed to do with clean animals in the Bible? Or maybe easier, what are you not allowed to do with unclean animals? Well, later when they get the ceremonial code, the Israelites aren't allowed to eat them. But they already can't eat them. As far as Noah knows, as he's sitting there for 7 days, and it ain't even started to rain yet, and God hadn't even told him it's going to be a year. He just says it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights. As far as Noah knows, what are those all those extra clean animals there for? It's for sacrifice, right? Because God had promised that the one who crushed the serpent's head would have his heel bruised by the serpent. And God had already made a display of that when an animal skin was used. When the loincloths, man's own attempt to cover himself before God, hadn't worked. And God had killed an animal and had covered man with that skin instead, because only the covering from God could suffice. And he made a picture of what the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head would go through. And we know that I actually heard myself do it this time. You just have to hear Abraham every time I mean Noah. I don't know why I do that. We know that Noah, when he gets off the ark, he knows what to do, right? He builds that altar. He conducts a sacrifice. Now, he didn't conduct six pairs of every clean animal and, So God is pressing them just by the sheer quantity. And if you'll allow, I know it's kind of gross in a sermon, and you don't want to be gross and unnecessarily gross in talking about the Word of God ever. But he's giving him, just by the quantity and the sensory experience of all of those extra clean animals, he is pressing home the reason that we are saved. I am here primarily to worship. This ark is primarily full of worship resources. Those of you who are more economically minded, think of it this way. How much of the ark budget was spent on propagating the planet? And how much of the ark budget was spent on worship materials? Do you see there God pressing home to us the purpose of our salvation? It's the same with you, isn't it? There's wonderful providence of God again in how he coordinates the, as we just go straight through each book. In 2 Corinthians 5 with our six verses in Genesis 7 today, and the purpose of being reconciled to God, being made new in Jesus, that the old us would die at the cross and the new us would live by faith in him and would display his glory in our lives. Isn't the Lord doing for you in both 2 Corinthians 5 and Genesis 7 this morning just what he was doing for Noah in the seven pairs each of every clean animal? Isn't he holding before you the not just that Jesus is glorious, but that the reason for which you're saved, the end, the goal, the purpose for which you are saved is to show how glorious Jesus is. Heaven has spent all of its resources on the worship budget, on the worship material budget. But in this case, the worship material is you. You are the ones who are being made alive, spiritually alive, by God the Holy Spirit. You are the ones who believe in Jesus, who are being united to him. This was the plan from the beginning. This was the plan for everything. That those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved ahead of time, he predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That he, that is Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. So God decided to save you so that your entire existence, as he, by the time we get to that judgment seat, by the time we get to glory, if you believe in Jesus, instead of having the wrath of God poured out on you forever, because you're not Jesus, you can't finish the wrath of God. And anybody who dies outside of Christ is going to forever have the wrath of God poured out on them. But if you believe in Jesus, not only did he make him who knew no sin to be sin so that you could have your sin taken away, but why did he do that? 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. So that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, so that for unending ages, everywhere, there is one of you who have believed in Jesus Christ. When his work is done in you, they will be able to see in you, behold, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ in her. Behold, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ in him. Behold, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ in them. And he will be the firstborn among many brethren. And you will be a display of the glory of God in Jesus Christ forever and ever. That is the purpose of your salvation. But it doesn't start when it's finished. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It's not where it starts, is it? He has begun a good work in you. And the Lord Jesus himself commanded, didn't he? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give praise to your Father who's in heaven. That as he produces the likeness of Christ's obedience and love for the Father and love for his neighbor and love for his people in the keeping of all of his commandments, that as God produces that in a Christian, he is already in this life displaying the glory of Jesus Christ. That there is a life of worship that displays who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. And that even more than that, we come in these worship services and there aren't any sacrifices anymore. I'm glad we didn't have to bring, again, clean animals up to the front and slaughter and splatter clean animal blood and light a carcass. Why didn't we do that this morning, kids? It's in the Bible. People only say that when they're rebelling against the Bible, right? They intentionally take it the wrong way so that they can hate it. We didn't do that because Jesus is already the once-for-all sacrifice, isn't he? When we come to worship without a ox or a lamb or birds to slaughter and use their blood and stuff, are we not bringing glory to Jesus Christ as the one who has opened a new and living way, not into the curtain, not through the curtain of a tabernacle on earth, but even to heaven itself where he sits on the throne and leads our worship? And he declares his father's name to us, his brethren. He says, I will declare your name to the brethren in the midst of the congregation. What he's doing right now, as we together consider and hear preached the word of God, which shows the glory of God who saves sinners through Jesus Christ, who provides those who believe in Jesus with righteousness so that you will be saved not from the flood of Noah's water, but from the flood of God's wrath. Jesus is declaring his Father's name. Jesus sings his Father's praise. So one of you here this morning, I was checking to see if he was here this morning. One of you recently asked me, you know, opened up a psalm and had a list of instruments to praise God with. You know, why aren't we using instruments? Well, first of all, if we're going to take that as a command for instruments, we should use the ones that were listed. But second of all, those commands referred to priestly instruments. That there was a particular people that were set apart for a particular thing in worship so that worship would be seen as God's provision of our coming to him to appreciate his glory. Now, I'm not here, I'm not preaching against the piano now, so just get that out of your minds. We can do that in conversation later. I'm just saying that this looked forward to Jesus. The reason we don't have a lyre and timbrel and cymbals and whatever else is listed there in our worship singing is because when the New Testament talks about congregational song, it talks about being filled with the Spirit and the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And then, you know, if you look at Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, it says in one place, making melody in your hearts, and the other place, with grace in the heart. Why? Who's the priest in your worship this morning, dear congregation? Who plays the instrument? Who sings? It is the Lord who produces grace in the heart that is the melody. We like singable melodies too. They help us sing. And it is the Lord Jesus who sings through us. You see, when we come to worship, we come to see the display of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, just like those animals, as they were slaughtered, looked forward to God the Son who was to come into the world. Isn't that remarkable, that declaration by John the Baptizer? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, there was a time when a man got off a boat with the 7 remaining members of humanity, and the whole world gathered around one altar. And on that altar was a sacrifice that was quite clearly visibly in that moment for the sins of the world, a picture of the glory of Jesus the Redeemer. And that's what those clean animals were for. God presses home to us this morning that the purpose of our salvation is the worship of God through the display of the glory of Jesus. And the more He makes our heart conform to His, the more we will love that display. Incidentally, He had already made this made the point that this is the purpose of creation, right? God creates everything. Late in the 6th day, He creates man. He gives man all of these duties in the creation. And He says, but hold on, I just gave you all these duties and you're perfectly righteous and holy at this point. You want to do them all. But instead of spending your whole first day in doing your duties in the creation, you are to spend your whole first day set apart to the Creator. Don't work. Just spend it with me. So yes, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifice. Let your light so shine before men that the display of the glory of Jesus in how you live, that your bodies, your carcasses, as it were, will be living sacrifices. That is a right, logical, reasonable response of a life of worship. Absolutely. But that does not diminish, but rather enhances. When Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Creator about whom the Sabbath was instituted in the first place. So that when the New Testament comes to refer to the day, which was the day on which, between His resurrection and ascension, Jesus appeared out of thin air and they would spend time with Him. The first day, Sabbath. And the day on which He poured out His Spirit, the first day, Sabbath. And the day of the week, the 1 Corinthians 14 style of that before the New Testament was complete worship, where the Holy Spirit would directly inspire a hymn or a prayer or whatever was needing to be preached, whether by prophecy or by tongues. The first day, Sabbath. And then it comes to say the Lord's Day. It is especially Jesus' day. You can see, can't you, how the display of the glory of God in Jesus Christ as the heart and core, the substance of worshiping God, is wrapped up in His changing the day and giving it that name. Worship is the purpose of our salvation. And so that you and I might be reminded of that and live that way Monday through Saturday, the Lord front loads your week with a day set apart to Him. And He says, now remember, this is who I am, the God who has saved you by my own blood, bought you by my own blood. And I've done that so that you can display by your life these next 6 days how glorious I am in my Son, Jesus Christ. But for now, on this day, You are to display how glorious I am in my Son Jesus Christ by coming and worshiping me through Him. Worship is the purpose of salvation. So God provides salvation through righteousness in Jesus. Worship, the display of God's glory in Jesus Christ, is the purpose of salvation. And finally, we are unworthy of salvation. All those clean animals, all those sacrifices, every single one of them testifies to us over and over again. It's a lot like you catechism kids this morning. You know, it is good for my soul to hear the truths of God repeated. And again, in God's providence this morning, what doth every sin deserve? You know, like fireworks going off one after another after another. You know, is it the grand finale? I don't know if y'all like to watch fireworks like I do, and you know that there's going to be the grand finale, and sometimes the show is really good, and they got so many in there, you don't know when it's going to be, and you think that it's the grand, but when it comes, you hear it. Well, y'all popping off like that this morning, every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. You know who else had an experience like that? Noah, on the ark, with seven pairs each of every clean animal that were being preserved in order to be sacrificed. Every one of those clean animals testifying to Noah, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. The soul that sins shall die. This is what you deserve. This is what you deserve. This is what you deserve. And if that wasn't enough, he's on the boat 7 days, and a generation that Peter tells us is full of mockers and scoffers. He's on the boat with the animals. They're outside. They are mocking him. They are mocking his God. He's sitting there on the ground waiting for everything to take off. He deserves to be outside. Every one of those animals, every one of those clean animals, is testifying to Noah and his family. They deserve to be outside. They deserve to be mocking. They deserve to be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just like the end of their life and the end of this world and the standing before the judgment is never going to happen. Ain't one of us in here this morning, who deserves to be here. We deserve to be out there. We deserve to be checking our bets on the basketball games for this afternoon. We deserve to be squandering our money, serving ourselves, pleasing ourselves. We deserve to be unfaithful to our wives or not married at all or involved in whatever hideous perversions this culture might be full of. We deserve that. We are unworthy. We don't deserve to worship God. We don't deserve to believe in Jesus. We don't deserve to be growing, however slowly and very imperfectly, in appreciating Him and loving Him and knowing that the display of His glory is the purpose, and not only of my Lord's day in the day of worship, but in all the other days and everything that I do. How should we think of ourselves then? Is it not insane for us to be proud of believing in Christ, or proud of the difference in the way we live, to despise those who haven't been given the same free gift that we have received? It would have been an insanity for Noah to sit there in the midst of all of those clean animals, testifying to him that he deserved to be outside, to be proud of being inside. I'm so much better than those people. I'm not saying he didn't think that. He's a sinner, right? Quite possibly he did. And quite possibly you and I have allowed ourselves to feel and think that way. Does the love of Christ constrain you, compel you to plead with those who are perishing that they would be reconciled to God? The way Noah and his soul desired and pleaded with his generation to be saved, and the Spirit of Christ in Noah preaching Jesus to the spirits in prison. Peter says, or even Lot in Sodom, as messed up as he was, his righteous soul tormented. Is your soul tormented for and by the wicked sins of your hell-deserving neighbors? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying they're not hell-deserving. I'm not saying their sins aren't terrible, and that we should accommodate them in the least bit. In fact, that would be the most hateful thing that you can do, to just let them skate away to hell and the wrath of God, unchecked, unchallenged, uncorrected, unrebuked. Are you going to really let them define for you what is loving? But my dear brothers and sisters, if we are not only, we must not only be humbled and be made grateful for our salvation to God by this truth that we are unworthy to be saved, but we must also be moved with compassion, moved to compassion, the love of Christ compelling us to desire first to plead with God that he would bring them to himself, and second, to plead with them on behalf of Jesus Christ that they would be reconciled to God. There is no one who should be more humble, more thankful. Look at what we have received, not deserving a particle of it, or more compassionate toward the lost than a Christian. Well, this helps us with one of the questions. If God is so righteous, why is the world full of sin? If God is so righteous, why is the world full of sin? It's a good question. Because he saw it full of sin once, didn't he? And he emptied it. Because he is righteous. So we know that God is righteous. Why did he permit sin at all? So that he might redeem sinners. Why does he redeem sinners? So that he might display his glory in the Redeemer. And so that he might say, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." That Jesus would be the display of God's glory in all of history and redemption forever. We must aim at proclaiming Christ as the display of the glory of God in all of our love, in all of our obedience, in all of our service. We must aim at the display of Christ as the glory of God in all of our worship. This is God's aim in all things, isn't it? What happens at the last? After Jesus has humbled himself to become a man, and to the point of death, even death on a cross, what does God do? He displays him as his glory, doesn't he? For this reason, that name that is above all names is given to him, the Lord Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, to the praise of the glory, to the praise of God the Father. That's God's purpose. in all of history and all of his salvation. Is it your purpose, my dear brothers and sisters, in your worship this morning and this day, in your living the rest of this week and the rest of your life? God grant that it would be so. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful that you have given your word as that means by which you show us how glorious you are, and by which you sanctify us, implanting it in us, saving our souls, making us cling to it and hold firmly to it, that we would be wise for salvation and equipped for every good work. And the portion of your word that you have given us this morning points us to your glory. And we ask that your Spirit would use it to display your glory to us, to display your glory in us forever and ever. For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus Christ, and your people here say, Amen.